chapter 7, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. 1 Samuel 7, 12. Now, there are several translations that we're all reading. So just listen as I read. Read along with me, but just listen as we go. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Please be seated. Have a seat. What does that sound like to you? What do those verses sound like to you? Does it sound like tension? Conflict? Fear, anxiety, worry. Hopefully, as you heard that, as you soak it in, it strikes you as being very peaceful. To me, it sounds like peace. It sounds like rest or calm. It sounds like safety or security. Sounds like tranquility within, harmony without. It sounds to me like order. There is order. God speaks to Samuel. Samuel speaks to the tribes. The nation obeys and they're blessed. That is peace. That's peace. We know that Samuel was a young boy, somewhere between 8 and 12, when the Lord called him that night. But we don't know exactly how old Samuel was when God begins to use Samuel as a prophet to the nation. We don't know exactly how old Samuel was that day when there was that battle with the Philistines and the ark was captured and then eventually returned and the Philistines were conquered. We don't know how old he was. Most seem to speculate somewhere between 20 and 30 years old in those moments. What we do know is here at the beginning of chapter 8, Samuel is old. How many of you feel old this morning? Some of you define old as 45. Brian, you're so old. I define old as 75. My mother defines old as 90. Petronella doesn't even define old. She's like, "I'm good. 97? 97, awesome. I'll never make it. 97 is out of the question." Whatever the case is, from 20 to 30 in Samuel's life to old, Israel has lived in calm. Israel has lived in safety and blessing. Israel has certainly lived in order. They've lived in peace for quite some time. Seems fairly apparent or easy to conclude that at that battle with the Philistines, Shiloh and the tabernacle had been completely destroyed. The ark was captured and taken, and all the other implements of the tabernacle are dispersed scattered to various places. And therefore, Samuel, in his hometown, establishes an altar for the Lord. And he travels from Ramah as a circuit judge around to the cities. And he judges. He brings the word of God to the people. And he settles conflicts between them. He instructs them. He even disciplines when necessary. In his old age, though, this traveling is starting to get to him. So he takes his two sons, Joel and Abijah, and he establishes them in Beersheba. Where's Beersheba? Way south. Remember, you've heard that phrase, you know, from north to south and east to west. Well, the Hebrews had the same thing. It's from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, the whole nation knew something from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is way up here in the north. Beersheba is way down here in the south. And Samuel is saying, can't do it. Can't get there anymore. Too much. Too much. So he sends his two sons down there to be judges at Beersheba in the far south. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, it is short and simple. Plainly stated, his sons did not walk in his ways. Who's writing this? Who do we believe is writing this? I wonder how his heart felt. They turned aside and accepted bribes as they were judging. The word translate turned aside it's kind of interesting because it means to bend toward or incline toward, okay? It means to bend toward something. It is not as if they are completely and utterly rebellious or that they have completely disregarded their duties. It means that in this position of judging, they lean towards accepting money to rule in favor of one person or another. While this is nowhere near the corruption of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, you know, drunkenness, carousing with the women who were dedicated to temple service, stealing. Worst of all, stealing the best portions of the sacrifice to God for themselves in the law in Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20, Israel is told that judges are not allowed to take bribes because it perverts justice. You don't take bribes. When you set someone up as a judge, set people up as judges, let them settle disputes, and they had better not take bribes. Why? Because it tarnishes the people's image of God. They are supposed to be a reflection of God's justice. What God knows, this is supposed to be what they're doing. Before the nation, it's a poor testimony. That's what they've done. They've bent themselves towards accepting bribes. I want to pause here and speak for a few minutes on a tangent point. If you do not have children or ever desire to have children or don't know anyone who has children, you can check out for a minute. Take a nap. Get some coffee. Okay? I want to talk to the people in the first three categories. You have children, you want to have children, or you know someone who does. I've been a senior pastor here for 10 years. Joanna and I are in-betweeners. We have some young parents behind us. We have some older parents before us, in front of us. We've had several older parents in the course of these 10 years come to us with great sorrow, heaviness of heart over wayward children and even wayward grandchildren, reflecting feelings of guilt a regret over mistakes that have been made. And we've had a few conversations with those coming behind us with either apprehension or frustration with the prospects of raising children in this ridiculous, insane, garbage-filled world. My answer to those coming behind us reflects the idea that if you govern your home with a theocratic hierarchy whose goal is peace, if the goal in your home is peace, order, tranquility and harmony, calmness, safety, fullness, favor, if you focus your family on the Word of God and your relationship with God as the fulfillment of that goal, God will fulfill this. And knowing His Word will bring us closer to peace. If you run your family in that way, you have a good chance. You have a good chance that your children will follow, or at the very least, remember what they've heard and what they've seen. To those who have gone before Joanna and I, and you live with this regret or this guilt, I say this: God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. And you raised your children to the best of your ability, given His work in your life at that time. And yes, you made mistakes. Of course you did. As we all do. Own your mistakes. Own them. This is what I did. This is what I said. This is what I didn't do. This is what I didn't say. Own them. And if appropriate, at the right time, in the right way, confess them to your kids. Go to your kids and say, "I wish if I had only known then what I know now." Confess them to your children, but keep this in mind. There are no guarantees in this parenting thing. None. Because each human being has to confront their own nature in life and decide for themselves. Decide for themselves. Young parents, always, always, always win the power struggle between you and your kids. Always. And never tell your children to obey twice. Never. Older parents, do not lecture your children. Do not preach at your grandchildren. Don't argue with them, because they know everything, right? Just stand firm. Stand firm. Stand still on the Word of God. They will always know where to find you when they're done running. Okay. Most influential component of me denying this job as pastor here twice before I tried to squirm out of the candidating process was my kids. My wife and I have seen a lot of ministry kids. It's often not a pretty picture. The devastation that ministry can bring to a kid's idea of faith or God or church or mission work. When my wife and I finally submitted to the will of God, the first thing we did was to write to people who were in ministry, whose grown children love the Lord, and were living well, living a spiritual life. And we asked them for their top three pieces of advice. And we thought that there would actually be some, like, some sort of formula. You know, like, oh my goodness, wow, look at how they all line up. And when these letters came back, this was before we had, you know, this is when the letters came back, they were all over the map. Don't involve your children in ministry. Do involve your children in ministry. Let your children see, be exposed to the world. Don't shelter your children. Bring them home. Don't let them be exposed to it. It was all over the map. We were confused. Until we started to realize that there was something that was consistent in all of these letters. I think we wrote seven of them to seven different couples. Pray for your children. Pray for your children passionately, passionately. And talk to your children all the time about God. All the time. Everything in our home, sometimes I see it in my kids' face. Everything in our home is an opportunity for a conversation. Why am I spending time on this tangent point? Because there's a story behind the text. There's a story behind what we just read. There's something going on here. Eli, do you know what Eli named his sons? What are the two names we've been talking about for some weeks now? Hophni and Phinehas, yeah. You look into what those names mean. It's kind of interesting. It means clenched fists and serpent fangs. Serpent fangs. I'm like, oh, cool. I like that. Name my kid clenched fist, you know. And then it went, oh. You know what Samuel named his sons? Jehovah is God, and the Lord is my Father. Now, what's in a name? What's in a name? Name doesn't necessarily predict the life, but it does expose the parent's heart. Does it not? It exposes the parent's heart. Eli was consumed with his sons. Be fighters! Stand with your fist up. Strike first and strike fast. Samuel was consumed with his God. I know who he is, and he's my father. Eli was condemned for giving more weight to his son's desires than he gave to God's. Do you see? Are you connecting the dots? He was condemned. His sons were sentenced to die. And his lineage was cut off. Samuel is not condemned. His sons are leaning this way towards the bribe. But he's not condemned. And we see things come back around in Samuel's lineage. His great-grandson, Joel's grandson, is one of the chief musicians appointed by King David to serve at the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Parents, grandparents, love God more. And all of those who want to be parents someday, love God more than you love your children. Give weight to his words more than you give weight to theirs. Pray for them with every ounce of passion you have every day, all day, and talk to them about Jesus Christ all the time. Let's get back to our main point. Remember where we've, those of you who don't care about kids, you can wake up now. Remember where we've come from Eli judged all the nation of Israel from his seat at the tabernacle in Shiloh. At the same time, Jephthah was judging on the east side of the river against the Ammonites. At the same time, Samson is judging on the west side of the Jordan River against the Philistines. Samson, in his death, destroys the temple to Dagon at Gaza, and the Philistines muster themselves and defeat the Israelites all the way to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and then Eli dies. God raises up Samuel, and all the days of Samuel's life, the hand of the Lord is against the Philistines, and there's even peace with the Amorites. But we get a little bit more information about this moment in Samuel's life from 1 Samuel 12:12. Apparently, at some point in time, Jephthah has died. He's stopped judging on the east side. And the Ammonites are now beginning to threaten Israel again. Consider the perspective of the Israelites. Just think about it for a moment. Not that it's correct, but you have to be aware of what they're seeing. The last time they had an elderly priest whose sons were corrupt, the Philistines invaded from the west and completely destroyed everything. Captured the ark even. Now, Samuel is very old, and his two sons have bent towards corruption, and there is an army threatening them from the east. The Israelites are saying, been there, done that, don't want to go through this again. We want a what? King. Samuel is brokenhearted. Forget about it. Consider his perspective. He has seen the worst of Israel's sin. And he's seen the invading armies. And he's seen the devastation and the destruction. And he's seen the killing. 34,000 men killed in battle that day. Tabernacle blown away and the ark taken and all the implements spread around. He's seen this. And then he has seen the word of God return. The word of God returned to him, and the word of God returned to the nation, and he has seen authentic confession, repentance, and purification. He saw it. And he's seen the miraculous hand of God bring victory before them and sustain peace for decades. And he has seen God use him to reestablish this theocratic system in priest and prophet and judge. This has been his life's work. This has been God's work through him for his lifetime. This is his legacy. How many of you ever think about your legacy? Raise your hand if you do. We're all older, a couple younger people. This is his legacy. God's law is his legacy. God's word, his legacy. And now in fear, and now in doubt, the nation wants to just crumple it all up and throw it all away. How would you feel? How frustrated would you and I be? After everything you've seen, what are you doing? What does he do? What does Samuel do? What's the first thing he does? He excoriates them, right? No. He tears his clothes and sits in sackcloth and ashes, right? No. He runs to God. In sorrow, maybe. In frustration, maybe. In anger, maybe. Maybe even in despair, he runs to God. And what does he find there? He finds comfort. And he finds clarity. Think about what the Lord tells him. It's not you, Samuel. This is what they've always done, Samuel. Samuel, this is what they've done since Egypt. They see and then they fail, and then they see and then they fail. It's not you. From Egypt to the desert to Canaan through the judges to now, Samuel. This is who they are. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, quote. But they have rejected me as their king. Several times in the book of Judges, we saw this phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And I don't believe personally that it meant, unfortunately, Israel did not have a king like the rest of the nations. I believe that it meant they did not recognize the king they had. They keep rejecting God's theocratic system. They keep rejecting him. But now, in God's work through Samuel, they have seen it. There it is. Decades, word to him and out, and peace and blessing and favor. They've experienced it. Listen to what they say as they're asking for a king. Such as all the other nations have. That should strike you. That should make you go, huh? Such as all the other nations have. And God says, they rejected me as their king. They rejected me. Their story is... Say that again. That was kind of scattered. Their story is... There you go. Can you imagine? Can you fathom? After all you have seen God do. After all we collectively have seen God do. After all you have experienced, after all we have experienced, that we keep thinking there is something or someone else out there that can, you fill in the blank. Make me happy, make me full, make me complete, make me safe, make me calm. Can you imagine that kind of a life? After all we've seen, that we keep thinking there's something or someone else. And again, God says to them, you want it, you got it, pal. I've had enough. I've had enough of your rebellion. I've had enough of your rejection. I've had enough of your belly aching. To be certain, he says, I will deal with the king. I will deal with him justly. But with you, you're going to get just exactly what you asked for. Just exactly what you asked for. Samuel takes God's warning to the nation. Can you possibly imagine? Can you hear the passion that would be in Samuel's voice as he's speaking to them the words of God? The king, he's going to take your sons. The king, he's going to take your daughters. This king you want, he's going to take your servants. This king you want, he's going to take your flocks and your fields. This king you want, he's going to enslave you yourself. And when you cry out, and you will cry out, the Lord will not answer you in that day, he tells them. Listen, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No! Exclamation point, they said. We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go before us and fight our battles. That should blow your mind. You should just pop. You should fall about yourself reading that. These chosen people, these set apart people, these sanctified people, these people whom God intends to be different from all the other peoples, want to be like all the other peoples. Their story is, we have not. The church, this church, we have not come to grips with our sanctification. We have not come to grips with our set apart, be different nature. They want a king to, listen, to lead us. They want a king to go before us that we might follow. They want a king to fight our battles. What do they want? What are they saying they truly want? A savior. They want a savior. They're really expressing they want a Messiah. Paul tells us that the law that God gave there at Mount Sinai, it was holy, it was pure, it was righteous, it was good, it was just. But the law did not have the power to do what? Change, save us. It was only there to teach us. It's only there to be a tutor. This is what God thinks. This is who you are. This is what God can do. This is what you cannot. That's the law. They want something prematurely than God's timing. They want something ahead of time. The people want truly what they already have, don't they? What has God done for them since they were in Egypt, through the desert, into the land? Now, has He not led them? Has He not walked before them? Has He not fought their battles? My goodness! Bang a pot and shout and watch them kill themselves. Bring some popcorn. God has fought their battles. It says with the Philistines early in Samuel's life when this all begins that God fought that battle and He brought confusion to them. They want what they have. They want what they have. Their story is, you want what you have. They want what they have, but what they cannot see. They don't want to live by faith. They want to live by sight. Many years later, Hosea is the last prophet that God uses to speak to the kingdom of Israel, not long before its destruction. In Hosea chapter 13, God says this, listen carefully. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me. Think about it. He's their salvation. He is their only hope. But they stand with their fist raised to Him, and He says, this is your destruction, that you are against me. Against your help. Where now is your where now is your king that He may save you in all your cities? and your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I have taken him away in my wrath. Who's going to save you now? My application this morning, by now, with an exception of a few people who have just come here recently, by now you should be able to say this verbatim. It's such an old application. I've been saying this for years and years now, time and time again. It should be familiar to all of you. Let's see. This is always nervous. This is where I get nervous. This is where I like start shaking. You can't see my knees, but it's, you know, the desire, the deepest desire of every human heart is king. I'm going to beat you with his guitar. We want peace with God. We want peace while in the world. We want peace with our past. And we want peace with our present. And we want peace with our future. We want peace with ourselves. We want peace in our mind, and we want peace in our heart. Trust me. More than anything else in your life, you want peace. In Christ, and only in Christ, can peace be appropriated, can peace be worn. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. What's our Hebrew word? Shalom. First and foremost, order, order. That's what it means. Theocratic structure, top down, dispelling drama, dispelling crisis, dispelling chaos, tranquility within. It's calmness, you know, tranquility within and harmony without. Tranquility turned towards others is harmony. Wholeness, fullness, and completion. It took me several years to figure out what was distinctly different about those three words as I kept coming across them. Nothing missing, nothing empty, and nothing unfinished. How many of you would just love to have that in your home right now? Nothing missing, nothing empty, and nothing unfinished. Safety and security. Think about it. Where I am safe. And security. Tomorrow, the next day, and the next month, and the next year. Safe. Security. Security is there. Safety is here. Security is next. Safety and security. That was our Hebrew word. What is our Greek word? Oh, that's all I heard. It was Irene. Irene. Rest in Christ. Calm in Christ. Contentment. I have learned the secret to be content in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Rest, calm, and contentment. No matter what we have seen God do, no matter what we have experienced, we have not come to grips with our sanctified or set-apart nature. We do not want to live by faith. We want to live by sight. And we seek peace everywhere else. Often, but not exclusively, in relationships, in finances, in possessions, in accomplishments, in pleasure. And listen, they always repress. They always, always oppress. They always enslave. They always disappoint. They always corrupt and destroy. They always leave you empty. We keep seeking what we already have.